Once again, if you would please take out your copy of the scriptures and turn to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, please look along with me as I read from verses 18 through 26. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge that indeed your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. As the psalmist says, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. But Lord, we ask now that you, by your Spirit, would give us the faith that we need to truly believe that to be the case, that we would trust your word, that we would submit ourselves under its authority, that we would allow your Spirit to mold our hearts that we might be more like Christ. Lord, please help us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, for the past 5 weeks, we have been in the book of Philippians, and I remind you that Philippians is the epistle of joy. Joy is everywhere in this book. And so you'll remember all the way back in the introduction, Paul talks about praying for the Philippians, and he says, I'm going to pray for you with joy because of your partnership with me in the gospel. And then we saw how he rejoiced in his imprisonment, right? Seemingly bad circumstances, but he rejoices because it gives him a unique opportunity to advance the gospel. And then last week we looked at how the bad motives of some who preach the gospel, even that couldn't shake his joy because Christ was still proclaimed, regardless of who was doing it. And in that, Paul says, I rejoice. And we'll see this as we continue in this letter for the next couple of months. The entire letter from start to finish, the whole thing just constantly rings with joy. And so our text this morning is no different. Look at verse 18. Paul remains joyful. Yes, I will rejoice. I'll continue rejoicing. Why? Well, verse 19, I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Now, remember the context. Paul's writing this letter to the church at Philippi from prison. He's unjustly put into custody based on some false accusations. He gets passed around from person to person because nobody really wanted to make a final decision on him. And he appeals to the highest authority in the land, who is Caesar. And so he finds himself in Rome. He's chained to a guard. He's awaiting his final appeal. And so in that context, that word there, deliverance, in verse 19, could mean one of two things. This will turn out for my deliverance. One possibility is that it refers to his freedom, his release from prison. And so in that case, this verse would basically be saying, I'm confident that through your prayers and through the help of the Holy Spirit, this whole thing's going to end with me being released from jail. Now, Paul does believe that he's going to end up being released from prison. That's what he says in verses 25 and 26. But I don't think that's what he's saying here in verse 19. Because if you look at the full sentence through the end of verse 20, Paul's confident that in his deliverance, Christ is going to be honored, whether by life or by death. Now, if deliverance refers to his release from prison, it doesn't really make sense for Paul to say by life or by death, right? Because If he dies, then obviously it means that he was not released from prison. He was instead executed by the Romans. So the other option for what deliverance could mean there is Paul's ultimate salvation. That probably makes more sense in this context. Basically, regardless of what happens in this trial, God is not going to leave or forsake him, but allow him to keep his faith until the very end and bring him to glory. Whether Paul's released or whether he's killed right there without ever seeing the light of day, he's confident that God will deliver him, that God will save him to the end. Remember what Paul said earlier, all the way back in verse 6, he says this about the Philippians, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Well, just like Paul was sure of that, he was confident of the Philippians persevering because of God's persevering grace, he was also confident of that for himself. He calls it in verse 20 his eager expectation. Eager expectation there is a word in the Greek that pictures kind of a stretching forward of the neck in anticipation. We took the kids yesterday to a petting zoo, lots of goats and cows and sheep and all that kind of stuff. And if you've ever been in one of those places, they always have those little machines where you put the quarter in and you turn it and you get a whole bunch of pellets that you can feed to the goats. What happens when you have a handful of pellets and you start approaching one of the goat cages? Do they sit there politely? Do they take turns? Do they wait for you to offer them some? No, right? The second they see that handful of pellets, what do? They start boxing each other out and they stretch their necks forward in eager anticipation. The stretching forward of the neck. Well, that's Paul's eager expectation. Just like those goats want that food, his eager expectation is that his ultimate salvation will happen and that Christ will be honored through that, whether he lives or he dies. And he acknowledges the part, don't miss this, he acknowledges the part that the Philippians play in that ultimate salvation. Look at verse 19. "I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." Remember earlier, he calls them partners in the gospel with him. Well, in what sense are they partners in the gospel with him? Well, one sense is that their praying for him is one of the means that God is going to use to allow Paul to persevere to the end, to allow Paul to finish the race, regardless of what happens. "With the power of your prayers and the power of the Holy Spirit working in me, I eagerly expect that God will save me to the end, whether this whole prison thing ends with me living or dying." And that thought, whether I live or I die, that brings us to verse 21. "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Remember, Paul's awaiting his verdict. He knows that there's basically two possibilities here for him, two ways that this can end. One is that Caesar rejects his appeal and sentences him to death. And if Caesar sentences you to death, there's not really any higher authority to whom you can appeal back then. And so that's basically it, right? Goodbye. The other possibility is that he's freed and that he continues to live. So you got death, you got life. And so given those two possibilities, Paul says, well, for me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. But really, I can't choose between the two. Verse 22, "Which I shall choose, I cannot tell." Verse 23, "I'm hard pressed between these two options." Now, that's a striking dilemma. And maybe what initially kind of strikes us as so odd about this conundrum that he's having is that we're used to thinking of life and death as being polar opposites. You could not have more dissimilar things than life and death, or so we might think. And so it's the similar things that we're supposed to have trouble choosing between, right? Not things that are polar opposites. And yet Paul is genuinely struggling here to choose, right? This is a prisoner's dilemma. Here's the thing. Why does he have such a hard time choosing between the two? It's because to Paul, life on one hand and death on the other are a lot more similar than they might first appear to be. Now, obviously, there are big differences, but at the end of the day, for Paul, both life and death are about Jesus. If I live, Paul says, my life is Christ. If I die, Paul says, I gain Christ. So either way, it's all about Christ. Now, there's a lot there to talk about. And so we're actually going to save to die as gain for next Sunday. We're going to look at that in depth next week. For this morning, what I want to do is I want to spend some time thinking about that first part, right? To live is Christ. What does that mean? And then how do we apply that? We'll start thinking about three things that to live is Christ means for us. First, to live is Christ is less a choice and more an identity. To live as Christ is less a choice and more an identity. It's less about the decisions that we make and more about something that happens to us. Now, before I go further, I do want to be clear that living for Christ, to live as Christ, does involve decisions that we make every single day, right? We are faced with many decisions that we have to make that demonstrate that for us, to live as Christ. Every single day, Paul was faced with decisions that he had to make that demonstrated that for him to live as Christ. We'll get to those decisions in a little bit. But here's why I make this first point. Because I don't want any of you in this room who are not Christians to hear this message or to read this verse and just say to yourself, you know what I need to do? I need to start living for Christ. I just need to start being better by making more decisions that honor Jesus. Well, to do that would basically be you, in your own strength, making a resolution to be a better person. It's nothing more than a futile effort in human strength to be right with God. But Christianity, right, to live as Christ, is not about decisions to be better. It's about a wholesale identity change. Paul knows this from his own life, right? He knows this from his own testimony. He knows that he wasn't a good person who just needed a positive resolution to latch on to. One day he just decided to live for Jesus. No, Paul knows that he was a wretched sinner. He was what the Bible calls spiritually dead. He knows that he was on the road to Damascus on his way to arrest and to kill those who were following Jesus. And that's where Jesus completely stops him in his tracks and makes him into a new creation. So he didn't decide that day to make a choice. Right? Rather, he was given a whole new identity by Jesus. I really don't like cemeteries. I think it's very odd when people do. That's another point entirely. But I don't like cemeteries. But the one thing that I can take comfort in when I'm in a cemetery is that physically dead people don't just decide, you know what, I'm done with this whole being dead thing. I'm going to start living. Dead people don't just decide to live. Lazarus, in the tomb for 4 days, isn't just sitting there saying, you know, I'm starting to decay, this whole rigor mortis thing, not really a lot of fun. I'm just going to come out of this tomb. No, it took an external action, right? Jesus raising him, Jesus commanding him, Jesus performing a miracle to give him life. The dead don't choose to live. The dead are given life. Well, in the same way, the spiritually dead, and the Bible says that we are all spiritually dead because of our sin, the spiritually dead don't just decide one day to live for Jesus. Spiritually dead people don't choose to spiritually live, but are given spiritual life by God through the new birth. The new birth or regeneration is God taking a spiritually dead sinner and apart from anything in that spiritually dead sinner, making him into an entirely new creation, giving him new life. And here it is, uniting that new life to his son. So that, like it says in Colossians chapter 3, Christ is your life. The new life that God gave you through the new birth is so closely united to Jesus that Christ isn't just a part of your life, but Christ literally is your life, your identity. To live as Christ, then, isn't so much something that we do, a choice. It's more about who you are, right? Your identity. And so those of you who came in this morning as non-Christians, I say to you, you must be born again. Right? Come to the end of yourself. Acknowledge that you're a sinner headed to hell in desperate need of salvation and cry out to the Lord that he would save you. That he would save you through the work of his son Jesus on the cross, dying for sin and rising again from the dead. Cry out that God would have mercy on your soul to give you this life. You must be born again. Now, only after that new birth happens, only after we've been given life in Christ, only after we get saved, do we then begin to make choices that glorify Christ. So many people get it backwards, right? They get the cart before the horse, and they think, well, in order to be saved, in order to please God, I just need to make better choices that glorify Christ. No, your being saved, your pleasing God, happens at the new birth, with your union with Christ, so that Christ is your life, and then and only then can you begin to make choices that honor and glorify him. Galatians 2:20 basically illustrates the same idea. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. Right? So for the Christian, the old self has been crucified. It's dead. It's gone. It's buried forever. Galatians 2:20 continues, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Right? Again, there's that new birth and that new life that's united to Christ. Christ lives in me. Christ is my life. My life is Christ. And then and only then does the second half of Galatians 2:20 happen. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave himself for me. Only when your identity is Christ, your life is Christ, then and only then can you live by faith. So point number one, so important, foundational, is that to live as Christ is less a choice and more an identity. With that said, when your identity is Christ, right, when your life is Christ, then we're called to live lives that demonstrate that fact, that for me to live is Christ. And one of the main ways that happens brings us to point number two, which is to live as Christ means serving others. To live as Christ means serving others. Unfortunately, so many Christians have gotten this completely wrong, right? They've misunderstood Christianity to be just about them and Jesus. And my walk, my relationship with Jesus is just me and him. And they primarily see to live as Christ as an individual effort, as this solo journey to fellowship with God. But nothing could be further from the New Testament's emphasis. Christianity is not just about you and Jesus. Think about it. Most of the books of the New Testament are not written to individuals. They're written to churches. Much of it is about church life, how to live out all of the one another commands. Titus chapter 2, Paul talks about God purifying him for himself, a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And so, yes, God saves individuals. But God saves individuals so that he can create a people, the church, who can demonstrate that they are his people through how they love and serve one another. To live as Christ means serving others. And we see this idea all over our text. Right, look at Paul's logic. Look at verse 22. Right after he says, for me to live as Christ and to die is gain, he says, if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Basically, right, you got these two options, life and death. And he's kind of weighing the two options against each other and considering the pros, the benefits of each. The pro of death is obviously that he gains Christ. What's the pro of life? Well, the pro of life is fruitful labor. Well, what does that fruitful labor entail? Verse 24, to remain in the flesh, right, life, is more necessary on your account. So it seems as though that fruitful labor, if he remained alive, has something to do with the Philippians, right? It's on their account. But then in verse 25, he explains exactly what he means in verse 24. Look at this in your Bibles. I want you to see this in your own Bibles, the close parallel between these two verses. To remain in the flesh, in verse 24, corresponds to remain and continue with you all in verse 25. Right? Because if he's in the flesh, that is, he's alive, then he's going to remain and continue with the Philippians. Now look at the second halves of those verses. More necessary on your account corresponds to for your progress and joy in the faith in verse 25. And so for Paul, the main pro, right, the main benefit, the main thing that life has going for it in this life or death dilemma is that if he remains alive, he can continue to serve the Philippians for their progress and joy in the faith. And so for Paul, to live as Christ doesn't mean going into a monastery and isolating himself and spending his whole life alone worshiping God. No, to live as Christ primarily meant living in a way that he can absolutely spend himself serving and loving and ministering to the Philippians for the sake of their progress and joy in the faith. And that's because to live as Christ means serving others. Leads me to a brief aside, not completely unrelated. Consider this. If you had to write down the job description of a pastor, essentially, this is what it comes down to, right? The calling of a pastor is the progress and joy of his people in the faith. Right? My calling, what you brought me on to do here, is to see your progress and joy in the faith. We've spoken much about joy already in our study in Philippians, but what about progress? Progress or furtherance. There's this idea of moving forward in your walk with Christ. You can think of it as a race, and this is actually an analogy that Paul does use. You're running a 5K, you're running a 10K, whatever it is. Maybe you're really ambitious, you run a marathon, that's all right. The point is, you are going to have times when you are running faster and times in which you are running slower. But you've got to be making progress towards the end. In the same way, in the race that is the Christian life, there are going to be seasons where you are progressing faster in your sanctification. Seasons of just great growth in spiritual maturity. There are also going to be times where, whether it's because of sin or spiritual lethargy or dryness or whatever it is, that you are going to be progressing slower in your sanctification. But the point is that you're still making progress, right? You're moving forward. But where does that progress primarily come from? That is, how is the Christian supposed to grow in their walk? How am I, as your pastor, supposed to aid you in this progress? 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, referring to the Word of God, that by it you may grow up into salvation. In the Christian life, progress and joy and all of these things, they come from a variety of sources. But the primary way in which the people of God grow in their progress and joy in the faith is the Bible, is the Word of God. And so that's the pastor's calling, or the pastor's charge. That's why I'm here, to teach and preach and instruct and counsel and exhort and rebuke and proclaim the Word of God to you for the sake of your progress and joy in the faith. And so my exhortation to you is that as I try to do these things, that you also be a people who are committed to the Word of God, committed to the Bible, not only in your own devotions, but also in paying close attention to the preaching and teaching of the Word for the sake of your progress and you're joining the faith. Let's go back to Paul. One thing we have to say about Paul is that, if nothing else, Paul is really honest. You know, like when you're hanging out with someone and there's something else that you'd rather be spending your time doing, or there's someone else with whom you'd rather be. You know what I'm talking about. But you never tell the person who you're with at that moment that you'd rather be somewhere else. But Paul tells the Philippians, just straight up, honestly, listen, I love you guys. I'd love to be with you guys. I'd love to serve you guys. But I'd rather be with Christ. That's far better. Right? And that's honest. That's certainly no insult. We'll talk more about that next week, why Paul says this, why to die is gain. But that shouldn't be the surprising part, that Paul wants to die and be with Christ. The surprising part is that Paul loves the Philippians so much. He loves ministering to them so much. He loves serving them so much that he considers laboring for them such a close second that he can honestly say, verse 22, which I shall choose, I cannot tell. Dying is better, but man, it is close because I love you guys. You would think that for a man who knew Jesus as well as Paul did, a man who was caught up in the third heaven, a man who had seen the risen Christ, that it'd be like a no-brainer that he'd rather die and go to heaven and be with Christ forever. But it's not. I'm hard-pressed between these two options. That's how much Paul values the opportunity in this life to love and serve the Philippians. Because that's the one thing that death's going to take away from him. Death will gain him everything. To die is gain. But the one thing that death will take away from him is his ability to do ministry among God's people here in this life. For Paul, to live is Christ means to serve others. It's literally the one thing keeping him here. It's the one thing that makes this dilemma as hard as it is for him. And so to live is Christ means to serve others. But if we're honest, right, there's many reasons why we might want to serve others. Ulterior motives, if you will. Maybe we serve others to be noticed. Right? Jesus accuses the Pharisees of exactly that. Maybe it's serving others so that they'll feel like they have to in turn serve you, kind of like a reciprocation, a you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours kind of thing. Maybe it's serving others to appease your conscience. You just feel bad about the fact that you are such a selfish person. You feel guilty. And so you think, you know what, if I serve others, that will make me feel less guilty. That will make my conscience feel a little bit better. But none of those reasons, ultimately, is the reason why to live as Christ means serving others. The reason we're called to serve others with our lives is for the glory of God. Point number three, to live as Christ means living for God's glory. To live as Christ means living for God's glory. Verse 26, Paul tells us exactly why he wants to serve the Philippians. So that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. So in my ministry to you, right, in my service to you, in my hopeful future visit to you, Paul says to the Philippians, you're going to have ample cause. You're going to have a lot of reasons to glorify Christ. And so in my serving you, it's not me who gets the glory, but it's God who gets all the glory. Here's another way we can see this from this text. Remember back to verse 22. We looked at this earlier. Paul describes his serving the Philippians as fruitful labor. Well, fruitful. Where have we seen that word before? Fruit. We'll look back at verse 11. Filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Here it is, to the glory and praise of God. So let me see if I can just kind of tie this all together. For Paul, to live as Christ means serving others, right? Serving the churches, serving the Philippians. And describes that service as fruitful labor. But as we saw earlier in verse 11, any fruit from our ministry, right, from where does it ultimately come and who ultimately gets the glory? Well, verse 11 tells us the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ for the glory and praise of God. And so when we labor for Jesus, when we serve his people, ultimately Christ gets the glory. Because through our labor, it's Christ who is bearing the fruit. It's like what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but God who gives the growth. And so for both Paul and Apollos, to live as Christ, right? And that meant serving and loving others through ministry, through planting churches, through spreading the gospel. But who ultimately got the glory? Well, because through Apollos' and Paul's labors, God was the one who gave the growth. God was the one who brought about the fruit. The end result is that neither Apollos nor Paul is anything, but God gets all the glory. And so to live is Christ, is to live and serve for God's glory. So that's our text. That's our consideration of what it means to live is Christ. I'm going to close with three application points. Application point number one is a question for every believer in this room, every Christian in this room. What about you? And Paul says, for me, to live is Christ. What about you? How would you fill that blank, right? For me, to live is blank. How would you fill that blank? Well, we are in church on a Sunday morning. You do profess to be a Christian, so I would assume that all of you would answer Christ. Of course, yeah, for me, to live is Christ. So that question probably is not super helpful in terms of getting at the real heart issues, and so let me ask it this way. Forget what you would say should fill that blank. If someone followed you all week, just followed you around and just watched what you did, how would they fill the blank? What does the way in which you spend your time reveal for me to live as blank? What about your thoughts? They have one of those things that could like read every single one of your thoughts. That would be a very scary thing. But what do you spend your time thinking about? What would your thoughts reveal? For me, to live is blank. What about your speech? Someone has a transcript of every single word that has come out of your mouth. What would your conversations reveal? For me, to live is blank. You see, it's really easy for us as churchgoers to think that if we know the right answers, we'll be okay. Like, we know how we should answer that question. Yeah, of course, for me to live is Christ. But what you say, what you proclaim, what you confess, matters far less than how you live. And so James says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. I'm afraid that in a room this size, there may be many who have deceived themselves, who know the right answers and know what to say, but whose actual lives would reveal an entirely different answer. And so I think this verse calls us to a serious self-examination of what it is that is our identity. Like, what is your purpose for living? Who is your master? Is it Christ? We know it ought to be, but is it Christ? Jesus said we cannot have two masters. Have other idols and distractions and desires crept in and taken the throne of our heart? Well, if that's the case, brothers and sisters, I encourage you to repent and return to your first love. I encourage you to find forgiveness afresh in the gospel. The point of this is not to make you wallow in pity and just a miserable feeling of your sin, but the point of this is to redirect you to the gospel, because the gospel promises us that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, including the unrighteousness of making other things our life when Christ is our life. When Christ is our identity, when God has purchased us and bought us and allowed us to be born again, and yet we cling to these other things and we say, I want this more. Brothers and sisters, I plead with you to repent and to find forgiveness and joy in the gospel. Application point number two is to think about what to live as Christ means for you. Like, what does it mean for you to live as Christ? Well, we know that from points number two and three, we know that for every Christian, it means serving others for God's glory, right? We've got that down. But that looks different for every individual, right? For Paul, it meant being a missionary and a church planter. What does it mean for you to live for Christ? I met a brother in recent weeks, and I've gotten to know him a little bit. He's basically looked at his life, his comfortable life here in New York, working his 9-to-5 and earning his paycheck and doing his thing. And he just felt an incredible unease in his heart about it all. And he felt this very strong conviction that for him to live as Christ meant taking advantage of the fact that he was single and had nothing keeping him here and moving overseas to do foreign missions. And so he quit his job and he's now tying up loose ends and he's gearing to move in just the next few weeks. And that's super encouraging to hear, but we have to remember that to live as Christ looks different for every Christian. And so to live as Christ for one person may mean overseas missions. It may mean going into full-time ministry. And if that's what it means for you, praise God. But each of us has to look at our own lives, the situations that the Lord has placed us in, the relationships that God has given us, and ask, what does it mean that for me to live as Christ? For some of you, to live as Christ simply means being the best employee or student that you can be where you're at, taking opportunities to be a gospel light to your coworkers and classmates and coworkers that no missionary could ever reach. Think about it. There are people that you work with, people that you go to school with, people that you interact with on a daily basis that you, right, not some missionary or pastor, you are the only Christian that they interact with on a day-to-day basis. What would to live as Christ mean in terms of how you love and serve that person with the gospel? For some of you, to live as Christ means meeting up with and encouraging and loving the brothers and sisters in this church really well. In which you constantly die to self and you die to your selfish desires to relax and unwind and shut down and isolate yourself. And you pour yourself out for the saints. Remember that to live as Christ is to serve others for God's glory, to spend yourself for their progress and joy in the faith, even as Paul did with the Philippians. For some of you, to live as Christ means staying at home with your children and faithfully parenting, faithfully loving them and bringing them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Think about this. God has given you, as a parent, a unique relationship with your child that is unlike any other relationship here on earth. You have an influence over your children in a way that no other person ever will. So ask yourself, in the seemingly mundane daily tasks of life, in the diaper changes and in the making of meals and all that kind of, the cleaning up of toys, how can I exemplify to live as Christ in my home to my children? How can I serve and love them well and just spend myself so that they might hear Christ preach and see Christ lived? This is just a few examples, but just forget the examples. Think specifically about your life, your situation. Think about what to live as Christ means for you. Finally, application point number 3 is to live your life backwards. Live your life backwards. Every Christian in this room has one thing in common, and that's that if the Lord tarries, we will all die. I don't know who it is. You don't know who it is, but somebody in this room is the next person in this room to die. And one day, probably decades from now, if the Lord tarries, one of us in this room right now is going to be the last person in this room to die. But here's the thing, we're all going to die. And as we'll talk about this next week, for every believer in Christ, that will be great gain. That will be a wonderful thing, something that we should look forward to. But I want you to picture yourself in your last moments here on earth as a Christian, about to pass into the next world, about to behold your Savior face to face for eternity to come. I promise you that you will not be lying there on the hospital bed or wherever it is, reflecting on your life and think to yourself, wow, if I'd only spent less time for the people of God, I could have watched more TV. I could have been more active on social media. If only I hadn't committed myself to that midweek Bible study, I could have stayed later at the office and earned more money. If only I'd spent less time with the people of God, I could have had more alone time. You're not going to think that. That's not to say that there isn't room in our lives for relaxing, for working hard for God's glory or any of that. But it is to say that our time here is very short. And if we're not intentional about living hard for God's glory here and now, right? Serving others with the short time that we have, it's all just going to pass by like a whirlwind. And brothers and sisters, I don't want any of you to look back on your life when you're older and regret all of the time that you wasted on ultimately meaningless things. I don't want any of you to look back on your time here at this church and wish you had spent it better. I don't want any of you to look back on your life from your deathbed and wish you had not pursued the things of this world so hard. And so, brothers and sisters, I encourage you, I plead with you to live your life backwards, knowing that you're going to die, that it's going to be great gain for you, and that the only thing you're really going to lose is the opportunity to serve others here in this life. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Father, we pray that you would allow us indeed to have that kind of perspective, that kind of eternal perspective that looks forward to our death as gain, but seeks to make the most of our life that you have given us here now for your glory. Lord, may we spend ourselves serving others, loving others, pouring ourselves out for the sake of others' joy and progress in the faith. Lord, we pray for each and every believer here, Lord, that they would find what it is in their situation with their relationships, what it looks like for them to live as Christ. And Lord, we pray for those in this room who do not know that as a reality yet, Lord, that they have not been born again, Lord, that you would cause them, even this morning, by the power of your word, to be born again. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.